title of the sermon is The Lord is My Helper. I'll ask now for your careful attention as you hear the perfect word of God read in your midst. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And now Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And now finally, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let us pray. Lord, we have just heard your perfect and inspired word read in our midst. We know that your Spirit has given your word. We pray now that your same Spirit would attend to it, that both the reading and the preaching thereof would become an effective means of grace for the nourishing of our souls, that more and more we might be matured in the faith, and that you would receive glory and honor from your people. We pray even now that you would do that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. There are few emotions more basic in the human life and experience than that of fear. If you were to think of the things that most readily define what it means to be human, what it means to express the reality of humanity, we might think of the qualities of love, we might think of the qualities of joy, and certainly, whether we wanted to or not, we would have to admit the quality of fear. And indeed, even from a human perspective, fear is not entirely unwarranted. For after all, there are profound challenges to life in this world. Life is not always easy. There are, in many seasons of our lives, challenges that confront us. There are hopes disappointed. There are looming things that hang over us that cause us to be truly afraid. From the very simple things to meeting deadlines or the sale of a home or to how our children will do with school or how we might raise our children in the absence of a loved one and helper to the fear of hope disappointed throughout a season of our life to fear of the dark and to ultimately fear of death itself? Is it not truly the case that when confronted by the reality of death, even the strongest of people seem to be the weakest of babies? And death, of course, is not known for striking deals. It is no respecter of persons. It has no interest in our wealth. It has no interest in our station in life. It has no interest in our goodness or our badness. It simply looms over us as an inescapable reality. Death is, for each of us, unavoidable. And the very reality of this is one to which we respond potentially two different ways. There is, of course, the blanket of denial that says, I'm young, or I'm healthy, or I have longevity in my family, or I simply choose not to think about it, and thus is my coping mechanism. And then, of course, is the other one, an honest fear. The text before us this morning draws into our attention this issue of fear. And largely looming in the backdrop of the issue of fear is narrowly fear of death. The author has addressed various subjects within this section, and you should notice, in case you're wondering why we read from verse 5, that verse 5 and verse 6 really hang together. The author has addressed a fear quality within the congregation in verse 5, in the sense the fear was lack of material things. Now the author's concern is to address the issue of fear of death itself, fear that life might be taken from us. And you should know, of course, that for the early church who received this letter, fear of such sort of death was not a distant idea. As I told you before, this was a persecuted church. This was a tried church. This was a church who knew that members of the community had literally been taken from their bodies through death. It was a sober reality. And it was not quite done, so to speak. So that even at the giving of the letter, there was the possibility that more persecution could potentially await the church. But even were that not the case, we could wonder, would the words become less relevant? Is it only in the context of persecution that the fear of death accosts God's people? Is it only when there are those armed with swords and guns outside the doors of the church that fear of death is a reality for God's people? And even if death itself were not the threat, is it still not the case that we are tempted to be fearful of people in general? What they might think of us, how they might respond to us, should they reject us, inevitably, fear as a whole idea is inescapable. It always abounds in the life of the church. It always troubles you and me in one way or another. It simply changes faces. And the author addresses the subject of fear. And what is profoundly beautiful about the way in which he addresses it is through the promise of God. In fact, this is remarkable to note the way that the two verses work together. Verse 5 puts an accent on what God says. Verse 6 puts an accent on what we say in response. In other words, regarding the subject of fear, fear of God's failure to provide, fear of God's failure to secure us in death itself, there is a dialogue, a holy conversation, if you will, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the church responds, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. And there's almost this boastful clause at the end, what can man do to me? Was the implied answer. Nothing. What can man do to me? A boastful affirmation at the end. An adverb used at the beginning, we can confidently say, we do not simply say, we may confidently say, boastfully say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. It's almost staggering. It's almost overstated. It's as though the psalmist moves, or the author here, quoting from Psalm 56 and Psalm 118, that the author here employs the language of the psalmist, who was not simply at zero, if you will. He was way over in the positive in terms of confidence. And it's a startling statement because it occurs in the context of suffering and persecution. As we read Psalm 56, what did you hear but the plight of the psalmist? The psalmist who lifts up his cry before the Lord, it is not an arbitrary occasion. It is not simply a good day in the life of the land, so to speak. It's part imprecatory. That is to say, the psalmist pleading for God's judgment upon his enemy. And what would cause a righteous man of faith to make such a petition to God? Lord, judge my enemy. Lord, destroy my enemy. The psalmist lifts up this language because the enemy seeks to destroy the psalmist. The psalmist is truly being sought after as a hunted man, as a wanted man, as sport. The psalmist's enemy would destroy the psalmist. David is literally fleeing for his life. And what an irony that in the context of David fleeing for his life, he should lift up these words, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can that guy with an AK-47 do to me?" You just have to appreciate almost the irony, what might appear to be even sarcasm. David, fleeing for his life, ultimately confesses, "The Lord is my helper." Might not have been easier for David to say, "God has abandoned me. I'm glad I can outrun this man. God has forgotten me. It's a good thing he's a bad shot." Or, "God has abandoned me, and soon I'll be dead." Could not the psalmist have taken various tones? How is it that the psalmist can say, with such intense resolve, with such confident resolve, that the Lord is his helper, while the psalmist is fleeing? That's a very helpful question, I think. Because it's easy to say, "The Lord is my helper," when everything's fine. It is easy to say, "The Lord is my helper," when the checkbook's in the black, when health is fine, when kids are behaving, when problems seem few, when the list of complaints is short, when life seems good. Then, it's easy. Come, sing a few praise songs, and God's being nice, I can be nice. The psalmist's affirmation occurs in the very opposite context. God appears to be not so nice, or to say it even more forcefully, God appears to be distant. Where is God when the psalmist is fleeing? Where is God when his enemy pulls back his bow, pulls back his arrow, firing away at the psalmist? And yet, what is the reply of the psalmist? That God is truly near. Surely, God is good to his people. Even beyond that, the psalmist seems almost boastful, almost arrogant, intent upon this fact that God can and will deliver him. And so he says, at first, in an earlier section of the chapter, he says, "What can flesh do to me?" Verse 4 of Psalm 56, "What can flesh do to me?" It's an interesting choice of words. Why does he use the phrase flesh? What does that highlight or emphasize but that it is simply a man who seeks to take his life? And to say it this way, by using the word flesh, it's almost as though he's saying there's something insignificant in the flesh. In other words, at worst, man can do what? Take my life. But ultimately, my life is on a short-term basis anyway. What can this man ultimately do for me when God has promised he is on my side? If flesh can indeed take my life, should God allow it, has he still taken everything? Or is there something more significant to be found than that which is flesh? That which is spiritual? That which is supernatural, that which only God can give and only God can take away. Flesh cannot touch that. The ceasing of mortal life cannot estrange us from that. These things are perfectly secured by God, therefore secured for the psalmist who in the midst of his running knows that if he fails to duck below the arrow, so to speak, after all, it might still be said, what can flesh do to me? He will echo the phrase again later in verse 11, what can man do to me? Showing that by flesh he has man in view. What an irony, isn't it? That in the midst of fleeing, that in the midst of persecution, the psalmist can cry out with boastful refrain, what can man do to me? What can man take that I know at some point I'm not already going to lose? And what might that ultimate thing be that man can indeed take but our physical lives? What is so beautiful about this psalm is not merely the fact that David lives. It is indeed beautiful that David should eventually escape from his enemy, from his persecutor. And you might be tempted to think something like this. David had great faith that God would deliver him from his enemy. And God did indeed deliver him from his mortal enemy, that fleshly human enemy. And therefore, if we have great faith like David, God will indeed deliver us from our mortal enemies. But beloved, I ask you, is that really the point of the psalm? Is that really what David is there to serve as an illustration of? That the man of faith will ultimately dodge arrows? That the man of faith will ultimately outrun his enemies? Or is there not a deeper refrain located within the heart and words of the psalmist when he says redundantly, what can man, what can flesh do to me? Does not David have a perspective that is higher than this mortal life? Does not David even recognize that there is a greater threat than a human fleshly enemy? Is not the greatest enemy to David not simply the man who chases, the armed avenger, but rather death itself? How does the psalm end? I should read it to you. The language is actually beautiful. David's vindication, David's rescuing. But you, O God, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David sees himself as one who has not simply been persecuted, but one who stood in the very shadow of death itself. And there, from the shadow of death itself, David cries out, what can man do to me? Is life not more than the body? Is life not more than the counting of days? Is there not also a soul? Is there not also a hereafter? Even if mortal man should take my life, would that be the end of me? Is David's boast not without good warrant that he knows that there is more to this life than what he can find in the mirror, what he can touch in his flesh, and what he can see with his eyes? It is exactly the case, and that is exactly what David affirms here in the end for us when he cries out, you have delivered my soul from death. It were as though David had died, and what God has granted to David is a very experience of the resurrection, life from the dead. That is why David can confidently say, "What can man do to me? You have delivered my soul from death, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Would it not only make sense that the author of Hebrews should employ these words if he understood so clearly that these words pointed to a life that comes on the other side of the grave? That a life exists that even persecution cannot steal from the church. That the promises of God that were given to the promise were intended to yield a far more glorious promise to the church, which is not simply the evading of earthly enemies, but ultimately escaping our greatest enemy. And what is, beloved, your and my greatest enemy? It is death. What is the thing that you truly fear? It is death. Why are children afraid of the dark? It is death. Why are we afraid of being alone? It is death. Why are we nervous when we get a bad report from the doctor? It is death. What is the one thing we wish we could spare our loved one from? It is death. And yet all of these things, to our own frustration, lie beyond our reach. How old shall I live to be? How old shall you live to be? Are you one who will age with gray hair in your face, seeing your children's children? Or are you a tragic story waiting to be penned in a newspaper? And yet, with the psalmist, we say, "The Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? What can man do to me?" Isn't that beautiful? I can assure you that if I live long enough and am enabled by the Lord to stay here long enough as pastor, one day part of my job description will be to bury each of you. And then someday somebody else will have the job description of burying me. And yet the psalmist says, "I will not fear. What can man, what can flesh do to me?" How can he have such profound resolve? How can such profound resolve be given even to a persecuted church? It is, beloved, for this reason that we read chapter 2. Are we not there introduced to the reason why Psalm 56 may come to us with such profound assurance, far better assurance than even David experienced? For whatever David was given, it was in an immediate sense attached only to his earthly life, though he looked beyond his experience and beyond his own understanding of things to heaven itself and life from the dead. Would not even Christ come, and as is described in Hebrews 2, for our sakes partake of flesh and blood, so that he might be described and truly become a sibling to us, undergoing as we do all manner of temptation, all manner of infirmity, experiencing all manner of weakness, yet apart from sin? And yet, why should he experience all of these things? What necessitated this great occasion? Could we not simply say that maybe things weren't so bad? I mean, that after all, under the old covenant, it seemed that the man of faith might see a lengthening of days. But what if that were all that we were to inherit? Lengthening of days upon this physical world in these mortal bodies. Would that be any true gospel at all? Would that be any true hope that at best we might live to be old, yet our days darkened and full of evil, full of trials and temptation? Or has God not provided for you, beloved, something far better than simply an extended stay on a broken planet? Praise be to God that he has, and that his Son has partaken of flesh and blood, so that through his death, he might deliver those who through fear have been lifelong subjects of slavery to death itself, even to the one who has power over death, the devil. It is not for, it's not that we don't have good reason to fear death. There is an element in our conscience that rightly describes or thinks of death as this dark, lonely place that we don't want to go. And that is because ultimately, death, beloved, is the result of sin. You ought to fear death. You ought to be unnerved by death. You ought to be stirred in your conscience. It's too bad that you found coping mechanisms by which you might numb yourselves. Because death is not natural. It is not the way that God has designed the world. It is not the purpose for which we were created. It was never intended to be the object of our hope. Now it has become the wages of sin. And ultimately, the estate of all who are born into this sinful world. And yet, in spite of the reality of death, God has promised life from the dead, deliverance from our true enemy, death and the devil himself. And that even becomes the very object of what the psalmist was praying when he said, "Lord, rise up and destroy my enemy." It becomes a very plea for the resurrection of Christ, the righteous one who will identify not simply with the psalmist, but with all who find their life with this psalmist and cry out for God, "Lord, be merciful to me, one who is clearly a subject of death and slavery and one who is afraid. Endure for me that which I fear the most. Endure for me that which I cannot do. And perform for me that which I have failed to obey you and to be worthy of life." And the Lord does this very thing. And the request, the prayer of the psalmist, that whether we realize it or not, is our prayer as well, is answered. The Lord rises up as a warrior in the resurrection, rises up to engage our enemy, death and the devil, and through his resurrection, beloved, the battle is won. Death is subdued, victory is attained, and because Christ has attained it for us, we may have all confident assurance that this belongs to us. That is why it becomes so profound that the one who has been raised from the dead, that the one who has overcome death in himself, should say to you who fear death and are subjects to the frailty of life in this world, one who has come back from the dead and has the power of life in his hand says to you at all times, in dark places, in lonely places, in fearful places, in places of want, in places of persecution, he never fails to say, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." In the very midst of whatever would seem to lay claim to your life, or even take your life from you, the Lord promises, "I am there, and I will not leave you. I will not forsake you." We understood this so clearly last week, hearing the words of Christ upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And because Christ endured as much for us, having been raised from the dead, now we may confidently say, in response to what God has said definitively in his Son, and in particular in the resurrection, now we may say, beloved, in the very face of death itself, "The Lord is my helper." You should be able to say that even now. You should be able to say it when you lie awake, afraid at night in your bed for fear of loneliness and darkness. You should be able to say this when you fear some grave situation that befronts you financially or on your schedule or in your family, or even laying in a hospital bed knowing that cancer has eaten everything you need inside and death awaits you with the ticking of the clock, even there, in the face of death, you might ask boastfully, what can flesh do to me, knowing confidently the Lord is my helper? With what do you think I will console you in that hour? That your kids will be okay? That the painkiller should kick in any minute? That you're a good person in this life and people will remember you well? That won't mean nearly as much as you might think. But that God is a giver of life to the dead. And that death does not hold the final vote over your eternal existence. With that, I will comfort you. And remind you, as I often remind myself, the Lord is my helper. I do not need be afraid. What can man do to me? It is so beautiful and appropriate that God should speak first, and that we should have the great privilege as His people of responding with confidence, with boastfulness, with that peculiar quality that can only belong to a people of faith, a faith that looks beyond the things of this present evil age, a faith that looks even beyond the grave, and is able to say with joy, in the face of all of these things, I belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to me. He is my boast, even in weakness. Is that not a joyful and peaceful thought, beloved? Embrace it as your very own, not only for today, but for whatever season should overtake you, when these words shall become the very consolation for your soul, and then with confidence make the same confession that the Lord is your helper. Let us pray. Lord, how timely it is that when your people are weak, you remind us that our strength is found outside of ourselves. That when we come to the end of ourselves, you remind us that that is not the end. And that even in the face of death, you stare us down with the consoling promise of eternal life, lifting us into your very presence, promising that even in that final day, you shall lift us from death into life itself, and there we shall not simply behold the psalmist, not simply behold one another, but there and for all eternity, we shall behold you, our gracious and merciful God, and our helper who is always near. Lord, we thank you for that promise of eternity, and even now we embrace it by faith. Thank you for it, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.